Let's please turn our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. First Corinthians chapter 8 will, with the Lord's help, cover the whole chapter this morning. Let's read together, please. Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are maybe so many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." One of the very helpful ways to think about the New Testament epistles is to think of them as case studies in how to solve problems within churches. We might have some particular method of counseling that we've learned, or some particular approach in applying the gospel, and they may be good and they may be helpful, but one of the things that we do when we go through the book of Corinthians or the book of Galatians or the first epistle to Peter from Peter is, given the particular difficulties that they had in those churches and those particular situations, how do the apostles apply the gospel? How do they address those things? So they're kind of case studies in dealing with Christian growth and Christian church problems. And so, as you'll know, as we've just read this passage, there is a problem that has again arisen and that they've written them about, that they have written Paul about, and he is applying the gospel. And we are seeing how it is that he argues from gospel principles, how it is he argues from scriptural principles, how it is that he applies discipleship under the new covenant, under the lordship of Jesus, to this particular church, to this particular problem. So when we come to these kind of issues, it's always good to try to dig in and understand what is it they're dealing with, what is the problem he's dealing with, and why is he dealing with it in the way that he does, which makes things complicated in the sense of not just being able to pluck out a verse and say, here's how you fix it, but seeing how carefully he argues this. And so far in the book of Corinthians, we've seen him argue masterfully over a whole topic of issues, from prostitution to divisions within the church. And here we're just dealing with yet another problem. Now, for us to understand how Paul deals with this and the problem that he's dealing with, it's important for us to understand that Corinth was a pagan and idolatrous culture, arguably the most varied and idolatrous and philosophically, or at least one of the most philosophically idolatrous influenced culture in all of the Mediterranean world. There was fullness of idols and idol worship and temple and prostitution, and this affected everything. This idolatry was not the cleaned up version of the West that we talk about the idols of the heart. These idols were visible. They smelled a certain way. They looked a certain way. They tasted a certain way. They were very outward and manifest. Not only was there, as we've seen previously, prostitution connected to this idolatry, but it even affected the food that filled its markets. And we have to kind of go back pre-industrial age and remember that meat was a bit of a luxury. that the only way that you could have meat is if you had your own animals or if you could afford to buy animals or buy meat. So first of all, when it talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, we're talking about something that is a rarity. And if you were poor and could get a little bit of meat in your diet, that was a very important thing because of the minerals and because of the other things that you were missing in a balanced diet in that world. So you could get vegetables, you could get perhaps some fruits, but meat was a bit of a rarity unless you were more well off. Well, that meat market and what happens with the meat in Corinth affects you as a Christian and them as Christians about what they should do in eating that meat, which we'll come to later. Here, not only is there no Jewish kosher diet, I mean, that's not going to happen in Corinth. You're not going to go to the market and find kosher markets there. Not only is there no Jewish kosher diet, many things had some kind of direct connection with the temple of a false god. When you bought meat, 99% of the time, it was going to have been specifically dedicated to a specific god. Sometimes there were signs hanging up at the booth where you could go to, buy the meat, and you could say, this meat was sacrificed to so-and-so today. Or in some cases, as we'll see this morning, there were actually kind of, think of a very primitive restaurant that you would go and you would sit down at the idol's temple and eat there. It's kind of like carry out, but you would go in and you would actually tip your hat or you would come in. There would be the pagan sacrifices. This was also associated so that you almost could not get meat whatsoever without committing idolatry. This is the problem they're dealing with at Corinth. We're not dealing with Jerusalem, Jewish kosher diets, where you could have pick and choose. You're talking about Christians. How do they relate to the Old Testament law? And particularly in the Old Testament, where it says you cannot eat meat sacrificed to idols. For these folks, it probably meant a vegetarian diet if they took that seriously. But there's a problem that has then come up in the church and how to do this. Whoops, let me go back here. I don't want to miss that last point. I'm still having a little bit of technological lag here. I'm sorry about that. So this is true then in regards to food, especially of meats, because they had to be slaughtered. Where there was slaughter, since there was the shedding of blood, this did double duty both of sacrifice in the temples as well as feeding people. So they would take some meat. They would slice some off. They would give it to the priests of the temple. Then they would say, well, we've got this extra. Let's go sell it in the meat market. That's how the majority of meat went. Imagine going to Kroger and having your Apollos section and your Aphrodite section. You know, we go and get the beef and the chicken and these different sections and all the cuts. It's just like, but it would be signs or even the idols there, small versions of the idols saying these were sacrificed. I mean, what do you do as a Christian? So as the Corinthians seek to apply the principles they've been taught by Paul and Apollos, they have questions. These questions, as we saw back in chapter 7, verse 1, were voiced in a letter received by Paul, and now he addresses yet another. If you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 1, the present problem is in reference to food that has been specifically sacrificed to idols. The picture that emerges from this passage is that of this group called the pneumatics. It's what often the commentators were call them. It's the spiritual ones, the hyper-spiritual ones, those who considered themselves the most spiritually minded, the most wise among them all. These group of so-called pneumatics who are eating that food sacrificed to idols, even still going to the pagan temples, sitting down in the temple, eating with them, and eating the meat. And they're doing so without any problem because they would say, look, there's only one God. We know that there's only one God. These idols aren't anything. Therefore, we can go in and eat this food in this idol's temple, and it's really not a big deal. How much more so we can go to the market and eat the food and so on. But here's the problem. In turn, they treated others in the church with a sensitive conscience to these issues who had been raised in the paganism, with insensitivity, condescendingly saying something like, come on, you know there's only one God, eat up. If you were spiritual like me, you could just get over this. If you were spiritual like us, you could come and sit in the temple with us, and we know we can hear the prostitutes in the next chamber. We can hear all that stuff, but this is good meat, and it's sacrificed to idols, but there is only one God. Therefore, there was again this problem of disunity, a two-tiered system of spirituality of the pneumatics and these other people who say, I can't do it. I can't go to those temples. That's the problem about which they write Paul. So first of all, let's notice their response to the problem. Verse 1, Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, We know that, and you'll notice in the ESV and several of the versions, here begins a quote which tells us that it was a motto, as far as we can tell, it was a motto that they were slinging around the church in order to solve this problem. And the motto was this: all of us possess knowledge. Particularly, we're going to see possess knowledge about who God is. All of us possess knowledge. Now, the commentators believe that this was probably a specific phrase that even came out of the Corinthian culture because of the ideas of wisdom, the ideas of philosophy, the ideas. So knowledge is something that you possessed with the mystery religions of Mithra and others. You gained certain knowledge that allowed you special access and special spirituality into special rites and acts of passage. And so it's probably that they've adapted this and saying, all of us possess knowledge. Look, in the church, we all know this. All of the pneumatics know, and all of the people know, there's only one God. But here's how Paul responds to that. He begins to lay out the issue of the relation of knowledge to love. Do they know, do they all know there is only one God? Well, yes, and then some of them are saying, well, then get over it. Go to the temple, eat the meat. These idols aren't anything. Those things that they are sacrificing to aren't a big deal. Therefore, just eat. Get over your bad self. Get over your conscience. Get over your upbringing and do this. The response is, look, all of us have knowledge. Move on. But here's Paul's response to that. Notice the second part of verse 1. We all have this knowledge. This knowledge, Paul says, again in quotes, puffs up, but love builds up. So notice, first of all, the knowledge without love that these pneumatic Corinthians are practicing is a love that is a proud love. There's a certain way of possessing knowledge, even if it's true knowledge, in a way that puffs one up. And that's the whole image of one being arrogant, one being inflated, one thinking that they're bigger than others, one thinking that they're more spiritual than others. And Paul says there's a kind of a possession of knowledge, even when it's true knowledge, that is proud and just simply puffs up. So a person walks around because of what they know, because of what they believe. Even if it's true doctrine, it can give one a disposition of being puffed up. But Paul says, secondly, knowledge, true knowledge, with love, builds up. And this is the word here he translated in the ESV, builds up. So where the puffed up one is stepping over people, is like a bull in a china shop, is knocking people over, is insensitive to where they are, Paul says, love with true knowledge builds up, edifies, strengthens, helps, loves, cares for other people. And so he immediately knocks them in the head where they're saying, oh, you know what? Knowledge is awesome. We have knowledge. He said, yeah, knowledge isn't always, knowledge can be used in a way that is detrimental and a weapon toward people. And the thing that will temper true good knowledge is when it's done in love, when it's spoken in love, when it's lived in love, so that it builds not only the individual up, but it builds others up. But then he goes on to point out that even the best of knowledge, and especially knowledge without love, is incomplete. Here, again, with the influence of the mystery cults, you entered in. And when I say mystery cults, think of the Masons, think of the Mormons, who have special ways that you get in and special secrets that you get initiated and inaugurated into different levels of poopahood or whatever it may be, and you go in deeper and deeper. They were still working on this idea of the mystery religions, the ancient mystery religions, and whereas Christianity didn't have any mysteries. We were going to preach the gospel. We're going to tell you what this is. And there were still this group of people influenced by the Gnostics. They had the secret knowledge within the church. We have the secret knowledge that makes us better than other churches. We have the secret knowledge that makes us better than other Christians. And that's where he says in verse 2, if anyone imagines or seems that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. No matter what you know, no matter what your theology is, even if it's good theology, you don't yet know what you ought to know in the way that you ought to know it. Because we are finite and our knowledge is limited and we can have true knowledge and yet we don't know yet as we ought to know. That may be what Paul is saying here. There's another possibility is he is saying that if you don't have knowledge that bears forth an edifying love, you don't yet know as you ought to know. You're using knowledge in the wrong way. It's a bit tricky here. The grammar's a bit tricky, which doesn't really help in verse 3 where it gets even trickier because of some of the manuscripts. But here's how I'm summarizing it. Knowledge with love is evidence of something. And notice in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, here's the problem. In some of the oldest manuscripts we have, the word God was not there. It simply says, but if anyone loves, he is known by God. And it makes sense to me that somebody would add that word in order to supply the meaning of it, rather than leaving it blank to try to make it clearer. So whichever way you take it, basically it's this, that if anyone loves through knowledge and edifying other people, what is that evidence of? That person has been known by God. And the most important knowledge in this passage is being known by God. Not what we know, but God knowing us, and then that turning the knowledge that we had into love and edification of others, and not the destruction of others with what we know. Okay, so that's the basic gist of the passage. I'm summarizing lots of pages of commentary that are very complicated and in the manuscripts are a little bit tricky, but that's essentially what I believe Paul is saying here. So they're walking around. This problem is, okay, we're using our knowledge and indifferent to these Christians who can't do what we can do. We're doing it. We're kind of a bull in a china shop, and we do that, and we just say, hey, look, everybody knows what the deal is. They just need to get over it. And Paul says, look, that's the wrong use of knowledge. I'm telling you, love builds up. Love uses knowledge to care for others and love others and understand where others are. Love without, no matter what kind of knowledge you have, is incomplete until you have loved. And when you have loved with the knowledge that you have, then that's the evidence that you have been known by God. So that's a whole lot packed in there. A lot could be said about that. But that's essentially how he deals with this passage. They put a high premium on knowledge. Paul is saying, no, what is supreme is love. And knowledge that bears forth that fruit. So now he gets into the issue itself. So that's the general principle. And that general principle, as we're going to see later, applies to whatever we're dealing with. Now he takes that general principle and applies it to their particular circumstance. What is the issue again? The issue is, who is God? What is God? And what does God or the idols have to do with food? And what do we know about those things? So first of all, or third of all here, the knowledge of God. Notice beginning in verse 4 through 6, he then affirms what the church knows. Verse 4 through 6. So based on a knowledge that is supposed to be edifying in love, being known by God, therefore, what do we know about God? Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. We know that. The church teaches that. The church believes that. That there is no God but one. So that idol is a sign and a representation of something else that doesn't actually exist. So if you have a word that says God or Jesus or the Trinity, then there's reality behind that because that God is real. But if you have Apollos or you have Athena or you have Mithra or you have another God, you have an idol there, there's nothing behind that. There's no existence because there's no other God but God, he says. We know that. Paul says we know that. We know that an idol has no existence and that there is no God but God but one. Then beginning with verse 5 is one of the densest of all of Paul's writing about the nature of God and who he is and what he has done. Notice in verse 5, although there are maybe so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and it appears that the Romans, the Greeks and the Romans, they thought of the gods as the ones who were up there on Olympus, and the lords were more like the Caesars and the ones who ruled for the gods on the earth. That might be the distinction he's making, those in heaven, those on earth. There are many gods and there are many lords. There are many of those, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And we could dig into that, and that is rich. I mean, that is so rich of a statement of the doctrine of God. It lays out clearly two persons of the Trinity, of their purposes, of their creatorhood, of their fact that even Jesus is the one through whom we exist. We are now being upheld by the word of his power. If Jesus let go of us, we would cease to exist. He is now upholding us. And Paul says, look, we know that. That is good theology. Who God is, what he has done, who Jesus is, and all of those other gods are false gods, and they don't exist and they're not real. So you're right, that little idol that looks like that little woman with multiple breasts, Aphrodite, or you have Hermaphrodite, or you have Apollos, or you have these different, what is the substance and reality? Nothing. But what is the substance reality behind God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything. They are reality. They are the ones who created all reality. So he says, that's what we know. But now notice, surprisingly, he says, but not everybody knows this. And notice who the people are that he says don't know this. Now, without looking, who would you say does not know that? Non-Christians, right? People outside the church. Pagans. You would want to make the division. There, the church all knows that. But those in the church, they know it. Those outside the church, they don't know that. But notice what he says in verse 7. However, not all possess, that is, really understand, really get this knowledge, the knowledge that he's just talked about. Okay, Paul, who are these people that you're talking about who don't yet possess this knowledge? But some, through former association with idols, eat food as if really offered to an idol. There are those who have former association with idols. Who are those people? It's people in the church. Later, he's going to name them specifically in verses 11 and following as brothers. So Paul, when he hears this situation, instead of getting on the people who have bad theology, he gets on the people who have good theology, but who use it to hurt the weak. You with me? So he doesn't get all over these people. What's wrong with you? You don't even understand the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, not all possess this knowledge. There are some, particularly among you as Christians, those in the church, who because of their former association with idols, that's all they've known since they were a little baby. That's all their conscious mind has known for years and years. And they've gone to those temples and they've eaten that meat and they've gone to the prostitutes and they have habituated a form of idolatry who, when the gospel came, they believed it, surprisingly. They begin to disconnect from it. But now suddenly some of their friends are going back into the idol's temple and eating meat and they're thinking, what are you doing? That's idolatrous. And they're saying, there's only one God. There's no idol. There's no God in there. But these people who are eating food as if really offered to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. If they went back in there, they could not, even though they know, they don't yet know. I mean, you give them a theology quiz. You go to these weaker Christians. Is there only one God? They'll be like, oh, yeah, of course. Is Jesus God? Yeah. Was he raised from the dead? Yeah, yeah. But there's something in them that's so associated by their upbringing and their weak conscience that they can't go back into there for fear they will offend God by committing idolatry. So the knowledge of God, Paul says, look, we all know this. But then he qualifies that by saying, but not all Christians know this and can live and act on this. And it is not a head knowledge. It's a knowledge that has absorbed into their soul, that has liberated them from the fear of that idolatry, that they're not there yet. And he's going to get all over these other Christians who think they have the freedom. So the next thing we come to, so that's the first thing. But now he says, what do we know about idolatrous food? Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. What you eat and what you put on your plate doesn't make any difference to God whatsoever. It doesn't commend. You can't bring anything in by way of a meal and go, look, God, I'm more well-pleasing to you. Look at this meal. Look at that. Look at that. Look what I chose. I chose organic. God is surely well-pleased. I'm gluten-free. God is really well-pleased with me, isn't he? I completely cut sugar out of my diet. God must very well be pleased. And those are all things that some of us do and need to do and take care of. But that doesn't commend us to God. It doesn't make us more spiritual. It's not the biblical Jesus diet. And it doesn't. God is not more well pleased. He is well pleased when we steward our bodies well. But it's not about the food and the content. He said, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat food sacrificed to idols, and no better off if we do. So, you know, if you went somewhere and you knew one piece of meat was sacrificed to the idol and the other wasn't, and they said, oh, look over there, and they mixed them up real quickly and then shoved them out there, you'd be like, oh, no. It doesn't matter. that does not change the meat. In fact, that God has created and given that meat. And so first of all, he lays out the principle. This is what we know. It cannot commend us to God. And it cannot defile us. And it cannot make us any better off or better or worse off. That idolatrous food does not have the capacity to do that. But here's what idolatrous food can do. Verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, if you eat idolatrous food, he says to them, this is what can happen. It can't commend you to God. It make you better off, better or worse off. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours, speaking to the pneumatics, somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Okay, sometimes some of the versions say an offense. Now let me just point out here, what this passage is not talking about is self-righteous Christians who everything you do, they say, well, I'm offended. Well, I'm offended. I don't like that. I'm offended. This is about people who, if they follow your pattern of life, will themselves fall into sin and defilement of their own conscience. This isn't about the self-righteous. This is about the spiritually weak who are struggling. So he says here, take care that this right does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And the whole picture is somebody who is weak and struggling and can't see straight, and they're walking along, and you take a big rock and put it right out in front of their path so they'll trip over it and fall and hurt themselves. That's the idea of the stumbling block. Be careful lest your freedom be a stumbling block in front of the weak person. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, this is those who have this knowledge without love, eating in an idol's temple, eating this food sacrifice, so you're walking down the street, you're walking past the temple of Aphrodite, and you look in there, oh, there's Pastor Ben. Hey, Pastor Ben, how you doing? He's like, awesome. Everybody's like, well, wait a minute, did you hear about Pastor Ben? He was down at the Temple of Aphrodite, and he was down there, and you know there's prostitutes around there, but he was like, there's only one God. And people were like, what? Wait a minute, what do I do with that? What do I do with that? If they see you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Hey, come on in. Come on in. What do you got there? Well, I'm kind of struggling. No. Sit down. Everything's okay. Well, I really don't want to. No. If you want to serve and love God, you just got to get over this. And he eats there, and every bite that he takes, he just thinks, this isn't right. Now, who's right? Who's doctrinally right? Well, Pastor Ben is. And he's also probably right in his conscience. But this person is not right in their heart and their conscience, and they feel like they're sinning against God. And this is Pastor Ben taking that rock. Sorry, I'm picking on you, brother. You were the person nearest by, so because I don't look at any of these people. So he's putting that block in front of them, and they are stumbling, and now they start stumbling down the path of idolatry, and their conscience is defiled. Now notice what he says. This person, verse 11, and so by your knowledge, without love, without concern for them, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Now, I'm not going to debate whether a person can lose their salvation in this passage. I'm not going to argue and debate. What I am going to do is have us take this terminology seriously. Paul doesn't use soft language here. The use of knowledge, even true knowledge, to defile a weak Christian, he says, it could lead this person who is weak to destroy them, the brother for whom Christ died. And we're supposed to hear that and go, duh! We're not going to say, well, now, Paul, you know, true Christians can't lose their salvation. I don't know if you knew that, Paul. I mean, we in our reform camp, we have come to understand that. Paul, you need to soften up your language a little bit and just back off of that. And that was a little dramatic, drama queen Paul. You know, you're going to destroy the... We know if they're true Christian, in the end, they'll come out okay. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says to these supposedly more spiritual people, you could lead to the destruction of someone for whom Christ died. Now, for all you theologues, you go sort it out. You go open up John Murray and you go open up John Owen and work out the atonement issues on your own. But for now, I think we ought to take this very seriously. This is what it is, what at stake here. And I'm a theologue, and I love theories of the atonement, and I've read those books, and I get it, but I don't want my theology to override my exegesis. So, this person for whom Christ died, this is a person, just to remind you, your brother and sister, your husband, your wife, your children who are Christians, when you sin against them, you are sinning against the one for whom Christ died. And when you lead them into sin and you contribute to their sin and you do things that cause them to stumble, you are leading them to a destruction. You're setting a stumbling block before whom one whom Christ has died. And that, however you exegete that, however you read that, that's dead serious. That's Paul in earnestness there. So verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. It is never between you, just you and another person. You never sin just against another person. Well, I don't care. He didn't do any good to me. Why should I think anything of him? Look what a crummy husband. Look at a crummy wife she's been. Look what a crummy brother that person. Hey, look at this. So who cares? Thing is, you can't sin against them without sinning against Christ. And therefore, you ought not to sin against them for the very reason that in doing so, you sin not against Christ. It's never just a single person. It's never an isolated sin. Because Christ died in their place for their sin and has imparted his righteousness, you can't do anything to them that you are not doing to Christ. You can't be disrespectful to them without being disrespectful to Christ. You can't be rude to them without being rude to Christ. You cannot shut them out because of your introversion and your desire to escape responsibility without shutting out the Lord Jesus Christ. You sin against Christ. I think these pneumatics would be sitting there with their jaws dropping going, oh dear. Not like, well, there's some good, isn't that good, interesting counsel? And Paul says, all right, go away and go try to work that out. And he's like, this is dead in earnest, serious. So what it can do, idolatrous food, the exercise of for these folks of the idolatrous eating of food, even though they know that there is no God but one, that all these gods are false, when it has to do with exercising my liberty to the point of causing another person to stumble for whom Christ died, I sin against them for whom Christ died. So the conclusion, verse 13. Therefore, you know it's a good conclusion when there's a therefore in front of it. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, and particularly food eaten in the context of these temple restaurants, that's the overarching context, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's Paul's conclusion. This is so serious, and it does such destruction to the work of Christ, and such destruction to my brother and sister for whom Christ died, it would be better off to cut off eating meat forever lest I make my brother stumble. Now, here's going to be the challenging thing. As we continue, chapter 9, chapter 10, and going into chapter 11 some, but particularly chapters 9 and 10 is a continuation of this subject in which Paul says some things that almost sound completely contradictory. But we've run into that before, haven't we? But his conclusion is, I would determine never do that again, and the application is, and neither should you. And neither should you. So, okay, got a handle on the text? You see it? Are you there? Okay, so now what do we do with that? What does this mean to us? Well, Pastor Ben and I have eaten out a lot of times together. We've eaten at a Hindu restaurant. They do have idols in there, but I don't remember us ever doing that. It doesn't seem like the same issue. So what do we do about this principle? What do we learn from this passage about some of our tendencies? What do we learn about application of Christian doctrine? Well, first of all, let us recognize our fallen tendency to use knowledge in an unloving way. This isn't just an isolated Corinthian issue. We have the problem, the tendency to use knowledge in an unloving way. And we do it as Christians. Here's some examples. We have these special theological perspectives, and they're even, again, the emphasis is in what is true. Okay, I'm not talking about false doctrines. I'm not talking about what we believe in earnest and it's absolute. I'm talking about things that are absolutely true and biblical. They believe there was one God and they had application from it. That's not the problem, is what they did with it. Our special theological perspective leading us to think we are more spiritual because of what we know about fill in the blank. So here's some examples. How many of us have been engaged with or a part of charismatic churches that, what is it? Tongues. You know, we are in the know. We're a higher level because we have spoken in tongues. Now, thankfully, I've seen a tempering of that even in my lifetime, of my experience with Pentecostal and charismatics, where it went from previously, this is the sign of the filling and presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's the evidence of conversion, to a much softer version. It's like, well, maybe it's just, you know, kind of the next step of Christianity or the next step of spirituality. But we would look at that. We would say, when somebody came along and said, you know, well, I speak in tongues, and I know that, and I know you ought to speak in tongues, and there's a bit of a condescending nature about it, right? Well, how about baptism? We have some folks who've been previously associated with Church of Christ groups. And what is the secret knowledge they have by which they judge and discount everybody else? Baptism. Baptism for the remission of sins. And they walk around, and one of the things they're going to talk about, and you're engaging, and you're talking, they're going to say, well, what do you believe about baptism? And as soon as you indicate that you don't believe what they know, then there's a sense of, well, now it's my turn to teach you. Now it's my time to lay that out before you. How about you run into any eschatology end times people who have it all wrapped up, who know exactly what it is and what the plan is, and what they got the charts to show you? And they're going, well, hey, as soon as you start talking, they're like, oh, well, I'm glad you asked. And you're going to, wait a minute, like, okay, hold on. And there's a sense of superiority, and you've suddenly become the student, even though you didn't enroll in their school, and they've become the teacher. Well, how about Bible version? Yeah, hey, you're a Christian, good. Turn that over, will you? Oh, no. Maybe not. Because I'm a Bible believer. I believe the Bible, by which I mean the 1611 whatever edition King James. You can't hold to any other form of version. You know, even hold up the Greek text and the Hebrew text and say, well, I'm a Bible believer too. No. No. It happens. So Bible versions. And that becomes the secret knowledge by which other Christians, other professing Christians, that knowledge is used as a bully pulpit against them, is used as a battering ram. How about Reformed? Coming to the doctrines of grace, what we like to call cage stage. That's because you just want to lock them up in a cage and come back a few years later when they've kind of settled down. The thing is, you leave them in the cage, they don't settle down. It's only through really being stupid for over a long period of time that we become wise. And that's not just a cage stage. That's all of us, right? That's the thing about wisdom. It takes time. We all are born as Christians immature and have to grow and mature. But we sling around the doctrines of grace. We sling around the right authors. We sling around the right theological terms. Or somebody who says, well, I've got the key to the Christian life. And it can be a good thing. It can be prayer. It can be revival. It can be a particular passage. It can be a particular doctrine. We've got to restore the holiness of God. That is the key to fixing everything. And there's just thing after thing after thing that is rolled out. And what happens? You've got all of these people walking around on man-made stilts trying to get taller than one another rather than getting low and saying, we want all of what the Bible says. We want all of what God says. We want all of the knowledge. So the Corinthians are just like us. We have a fallen tendency to use our knowledge in an unloving, and even judgmental way. So, you know, I'm pretty sure you're a Christian unless you don't agree with so-and-so or such-and-such. And there are certainly boundaries of orthodoxy. There are things with which we can't compromise. There are issues that are non-negotiable. But the church and we are very good at erecting ideas that become the tell-all of whether we think somebody is spiritual or not. Well, the upshot of this is let us admire Jesus, because did anybody know any more about God than Jesus? Did anybody know more of who God was? I mean, he only spent eternity with him. And he says, nobody knows the Father except the Son. And nobody knows the Son except the Father. So Jesus has perfect, in the mystery of the incarnation, perfect knowledge of who God is. And he does what nobody else does. He's humble about it. And he's certain, he's sure, he's going to tell you what God is like because he alone knows. But he's not like the Pharisees walking around with their fingers in their togas and their garments and saying, well, we are the ones who know everything. It's not like the charismatics and the reformed and the King James only and the end times people walking around making the world their classroom so they can just become the teacher of everybody. Jesus is the exquisite expression of knowledge. He never used knowledge to exalt himself in an evil way. He never used knowledge to tear somebody down unnecessarily. In Jesus, we have a perfect mixture mingled to perfection of knowledge and love. And you see him, he's always using knowledge for the person's good. Even when he's blasting the Pharisees, he's using it for their ultimate good that they might repent. So how unlike Jesus we can be with our knowledge, with our understanding, with our pride, with our arrogance. How grateful we ought to be for a Jesus who is for us an atonement, who is the one of perfect knowledge and perfect love, who loves us perfectly. Let me ask you something. How much more does Jesus know about God than you? And have you ever been mistaken about anything? And how has he dealt with you? Does he speak you in the Bible, you stupid idiot? Even when he deals with the apostles, there's a sense of brokenness. Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? I mean, how do you hear that from the words of Jesus? Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? Or have I been with you so long and you don't know me? And yet how we can pick up that attitude. How many times is Steve going to have to tell you that before you do that? How many times are you going to have to hear a sermon about being a good husband before you do something about it? How long is that going to be? Is it? Huh? How long is it going to be before you're finally going to knock that off? And yet Jesus is so gracious and he keeps coming to us. And with the knowledge of perfection that he has, he keeps calling to us and appealing to us and loving us and caring for us. And yes, disciplining us, but bringing that all that we might partake of his holiness. That was not how the Corinthians were using knowledge, and that's sometimes how we don't use knowledge either. I know that was grammatically bad, but you get the point. The third point is this. Let us plead, therefore, and strive for love in dealing with one another and other Christians. First of all, let us plead. Let us plead to the Lord for the infilling of his Holy Spirit. If you think you have been taught something, whatever it may be, that is what the church needs more than anything else, then plead with the Lord for love in dealing with one another, because the very thing that you think can fix the church is the very thing that can push the church away from you. And when you become critical of your church or of other churches or of other Christians who don't see what you see and don't have the knowledge that you have, you can imperceptibly then run roughshod over their conscience, run roughshod over their profession, and just deal with everybody like everybody else is wrong and I'm right. So let us plead, God, if you've shown me anything, let me first of all put it into practice. If I believe prayer is the thing that needs to fix our church and fix our nation, then let me just not be committed to prayer. Let me pray. If I believe evangelism is the thing that's going to really help knock the church into the next period of church history, then let's just not talk about evangelism. Let's evangelize. Let's tell people the gospel. If you think fill in the blank, whatever it is, if you think we need revival, then pray for revival. If you need believe that it's expository preaching, then give yourself to the preaching of the word and be hearers and doers of the word. Whatever it is that may be that sense of superiority or of judgment or of taking others and putting yourself over them, then use that very thing to plead with the Lord to apply it in love. And then let us not only plead, let us also strive for love. Strive for love in dealing with one another and other Christians. I know that there are boundaries outside of which people can be that we ought not to call them Christians. Let's be very, very careful. in regards to people and their practices in particular before we go calling people Christians or not. But what would you say? What would you say about, we've been here before, right? What would you say about the Corinthian church if you walked into it? What would your evaluation be of the Corinthian church? Could you say it was unhealthy? Yes. But could you say it wasn't a church? Could you say they weren't true Christians? Is that how Paul deals with them? Some of them are going, they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. If you came into our church and we were having the Lord's Supper, we had a box of wine up here and it was already empty, and there was some of the members on the floor passed out over there. This is not even a real church. I know. God wrote this, not me. Do we want people drunk on the floor? No! No, 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 no. Don't hear me saying that. But because silly and even stupid things happen in churches that otherwise are orthodox, do we have the right to automatically declare them as not even converted? I say we'd be very careful in doing that. There's a wideness in God's mercy that we see in the application of the Word of God in these churches that are so broken that we have to remember. And how does that help us? That means that somebody, when they walk through our door and they say, look, I am a wreck, and yet I'm a Christian. There's a tendency among some churches to say, no, those two things don't go together. They can't go together. Christian and my life is a wreck. And I would say, that's a terrible judgment. Instead saying, your life is a wreck and you're a Christian, therefore let us follow Christ together. Time will tell whether you love Christ. Time will tell whether you're committed to discipleship. Time will tell whether you're committed to walk with the Lord. Time will tell if you're committed to His church. But if we take you as we are, as you walk in the door, and we love you, and we take that, and let us go with Christ together. Let us plead and strive for love and dealing with one another as a church, at another as Christians, as we fall, as we stumble, as we get back up, as we continue on, as we deal with other churches. Brothers and sisters, knowledge puffs up. But a knowledge that is soaked and saturated with love from and love for Jesus Christ builds up. May we be about that business with one another and those around us. Let's please pray. Oh Lord, when we think of the Corinthian church and your evaluation of them through the apostle, we confess we are uneasy. And yet we are thankful that you did not leave them, that you sent them the word, that you transformed them, that you instructed them, that you took incredibly broken people in an incredibly broken culture of sexual immorality of every sort, of idolatrous immorality of every sort, of all kinds of ignorance, not knowing the basic stories of the Bible. And the fact that you would preach the gospel through your apostle and plant churches there is remarkable to us. And so we pray, give us that heart. Give us the heart to want to take the gospel to others. And as we do so, Lord, to be patient as you've been patient with us, to love one another as you have loved us, to be kind in our evaluation of one's present spiritual condition as you have been so patient with us day after day after day. Lord, may our knowledge not puff us up, but be the very fuel that evidences that we have been known by you, that we have been loved by you. Because of that, we would love one another, even as we see here, sometimes abandoning our own freedoms for the sake of those for whom Christ died, lest we destroy them. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is good. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it is right. Thank you that it is full of light and truth. Now, give us help as we apply this text in our lives, in our families, in our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.